So last week when we were looking at Stephen, how impressed were you with Stephen? He, you know, here's a guy that gave the message right to the end, right? He didn't get nervous about the opposition. He didn't really care. It didn't seem like he cared, did it? He just was there for the Lord. He knew that what the Lord had shown him. He wanted to press on and tell other people about who Jesus is too. And hey, you know, the ones that were oppressing him or the King James would say bruising him, the ones that would be bruising him, afflicting him, he loved so much that he was going to give the truth to them. He didn't back off and say, well, you know what, they're offended by what I say, so I'm not going to pour the truth into them. I'll give them a love story of such that is fluffy and nice and comforting in that sense. But what was Stephen's real concern here? His real concern wasn't that they were nasty to him. His real concern was that they were projecting their life in eternity of hell. You know, that they would be resurrected into damnation rather than resurrected into eternal life with the Lord. He was more programmed or wanting to share the gospel message with them for their eternity's sake. So what if he got beaten? You know, was his charge. And I think we see that as he ends up dying for Christ in chapter 7. We see that that as he comes to his last breath in verse 60, it says, then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. He cried, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He didn't cry out with a large voice, Lord, do you see what they've done to me? And Lord, will you punish them? He didn't do that. He was more concerned with the effects of their sin on the eternal future, right? Whether they were going to experience, you know what, Lord, the Lord has prepared for us for since eternity, right? Since He ever was, He's thought of us. He's thought of us even before we were born. And how He's prepared a place for us only if we accept Him in to our lives, that we'd live for Him, that's there for us. But He was concerned for them, right? And sometimes I think about us, right? I think, Fred, who are you really concerned with? Are you concerned about what you're doing today and if you're going to make it, or if you're going to be able to make ends meet and all that good stuff, you know? Or are you concerned with the people? Are you concerned? You know, the Lord, when the Lord called us here, right? He called us here and he said one thing to us, really, that serves to be an important factor of why I stay here, is that He said, Fred, I want you to love the people. I want you to love the people. And lately, he's really been speaking to me that again. Fred, well, I didn't call you here to do all this stuff. I call this other extracurricular activity. I called you here to love the people. And I really think that he doesn't just call me that. He asks us, Do you love the people? Do you love the people that sit next to you in the pew? Do you love the people that perhaps haven't walked into the yes time? You have to love her, okay? Right? And more important, you know, and just as well as you, right? That's probably a tougher job. But sometimes the people don't always walk through the door, right? But can we love them? We'll talk about the Samaritans today a little bit. And it's a hard love sometimes. It's a hard love to love people. Because see, it's easy, and Jesus really explained this, right? It's easy. If somebody loves me, man, I can love them right back. Right? But it's when the people don't love me, when the people despise me, when the people, you know, reject perhaps what I'm even saying from the pulpit. You know, that's God's word. They reject it. And even when people don't love me so much, am I willing to love them? Right? Or is it only when I gain something from them that I love them? So it's a challenge to us. But I think the heart of Stephen here was that he loved people no matter what they did to him. Right? He didn't, could care less. I love the Lord so much. His focus was on the Lord so much that he just loved the people because God did. Well, we pick up in chapter 8 here, and it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's the death of Stephen. "At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prisons. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude was one with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So here we see our friend Saul, which eventually will be converted to Paul, right, as the Lord meets up with him. And we see Saul here, and we see that he was consenting, right? He was consenting to the death of Stephen. Now, this consenting means to be pleased together with, to approve together with others, to be pleased in the same time with, consent or agree to, or applause. It was to applaud what had been done. They were glad, you know. They thought maybe that Stephen's death would prove something, right? It would prove how weak these disciples of Christ were, and that his death would only deter others from perhaps sharing their faith. So he consented to that with others. There was others involved here, right? And with that came great persecution, right? The death of Stephen was perhaps the highlight of the great persecution that we see here, where really I think it was the even though Paul wouldn't say this or Saul wouldn't say this, it seemed to be a changing point even in the church. As God was pouring out His Holy Spirit on the church, He was starting to do something within that body of believers. See, they would come together in one accord, and they would, be with the apostles and stuff. But see, this was different. This was different. This isn't what, we go to the church, I've been to churches before where, it's really excited. Boy, it feels like the Spirit's really moving. But as soon as the crunch hits and the persecution starts, nobody wants to do a whole lot. And I think it really tells us a little about the church in that day. Because today, as Pastor Bob had alluded to, is that today we have a tendency of bringing people to our churches, and we have a tendency of entertaining them. If you're bored a little bit, I'm going to do this for you to get entertained so I can at least keep you coming, right? See, the apostles didn't need that. Why was that? And the disciples didn't need that. Why was that? Well, they were filled and directed by the Holy Spirit. They accepted the filling of the Holy Spirit rather than the filling of the Spirit of the world. And that whole filling of the Holy Spirit was something that they did often. It wasn't a one-time occurrence. Man, day of Pentecost came and went, and now we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not true. The Lord wants us as filled with the Holy Spirit as His apostles did at that time as well. So, what makes a difference? How do we withstand the persecution? You know? Verse 2 of chapter 1 says this. It says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." See, when we ask God, God won't say, "No, I'm not going to give you that wisdom." He wants us to ask it. "But let him who asks in faith, with no doubting, for him who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You know, that instability that we have, if we're unstable and persecution occurs to us, we're going to have a hard time with it. We're going to question whether the Lord's will was really valid, if it was really true, you know. And I think we need to be careful that when we think that this life is this rosy for the Christian, that we think that, oh man, I'm going to get saved, and that God has forgiven my sins, and there's going to be nothing that follows it that's going to be bad or maybe persecuting us, right? It's foolishness. As we read through the book of Acts here, we find that the folks that God had called there discovered in a hurry that, yes, this does occur in their life. This persecution that happened actually scattered them, right? It says in verse 1 there of the 8th chapter of Acts, it says, they all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. It scattered them. What happens when the Lord breaks us away from our brothers and sisters in the faith that we've been fellowshipping with for years, and He takes us and He scatters us over a different terrain? What happens? Do we hold on to Him? Do we get discouraged? Do we let go of Him? And then, all of a sudden, God has done this work in our lives, but we've kind of deserted Him because of the happenings that goes on in our lives, right? The persecution, the trials, all this stuff of turmoil, right? But here, Saul would. Saul, intimidation, right? His intimidation factor here says that he would, in verse 3 here, obviously intimidation factor is a death of somebody, right? When somebody kills another, then people normally don't mess with that other person because they feel kind of intimidated by it. They're not going to approach that person. So there's that intimidation factor, and also in verse 3 there it says that Paul would raise havoc. What does havoc mean? It means to dishonor, to defile, almost a treatment of shame, to cause shamefulness to be ashamed, to make, you know, what was he trying to do? He was trying to make the followers of Christ shameful of who they followed. He was trying to discourage them of who they followed. It's one that causes devastation, right? That wants to provoke devastation or ruin in somebody's life. It was to dishonor, really, Christ. You know, he was dishonoring who Christ was. Was he the Messiah? Well, Stephen and Philip certainly believed that. But there were so many others. The multitude was gathered around, and he was trying to discourage and dishonor Christ's ways in such a way to discourage those that were there following Christ, that had made that commitment. Interesting enough that, you know, a lot of when we look at Saul in this, when we depict Saul at this point in his life before he's Paul, he certainly projects himself as a god, almost as deity, making decisions on people's lives as if he had the power to do so. But later on, the conversion factor that happens to Paul, later on we see that him and Apollos is actually confronted by others as being gods, and he said, wait a minute, that's not true. But here in this verse, we see some things on Saul that is very godlike, almost like he has a privilege that he really doesn't have. For example, we see the forced entry, right? It says that he created havoc in the church, entering every house. It was almost like he said, you know what, I have the privilege of entering this house. You know, it's so much not like God to enter into somebody's abode without asking, isn't it? God is such a gentleman that when we decide for Him to come in, and when we decide to welcome Him into our lives, He does come in and He does change the house in which we live in, right? He sorts through the pantries of years gone by of sin in our lives, right? Yet, He does it because we've asked Him to do it. There comes a time, though, when we're tired of the Lord searching the closets, aren't we? And we have a tendency of taking Him as a child of God even and putting Him on the outside of the house again. You know, one of the verses that I love is Revelation 3:20, right? It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, a lot of people use this as an evangelistic verse, right? Behold, God stands at the door and knocks. He's waiting for you to come in, and Him to come in so that He can change us. But, you know, He said this after He talked to the Laodiceans. And the Laodiceans were that lukewarm church, that one that God said that I will vomit. I love the King James, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because he was so disgusted with it. Because they went to church. They went to Bible studies. They did all this stuff, but all this religious stuff, but they really weren't living for him. They weren't hot, cold. God would rather have us one or the other. He wants to know where you stand with him, you know. But I picture the church today as many, many churches today have taken the front door of the church and they've locked it. The front door of their hearts, and they've locked it. They said, Lord, you can come in as long as you bring the blessings with you. But when you come into my house, Lord, and what follows you is persecutions and maybe some trials and all that, Lord, I don't want any of that to come into my house. But you know what? When we're devoted to the Lord, That stuff happens because there's a conflict between us and the world, right? They've got one truth over here that's not really truth. And then we've got Jesus Christ that distributes truth. And when those things come into conflict, it's like oil and water, right? They repel each other. And we need to understand that we have to know that that's going to happen. But God's really, really concerned with the heart of His people today. That they haven't completely let Him in. Allowed Him to see those things in their lives that He needs to see. Though He knows them. That's the foolish thing. Sometimes we lock God out. He can see right through the solid door. He knows what's in the closets. What foolishness that we think that we can disguise our lives so that He can't see them. We can for each other maybe, but not for the Lord. The other thing that Saul does here, it says that once he entered the home, he would drag the men off and the women off to prison, right? He would drag them out of there. And we know that this is contrary to our Lord. Our Lord does no dragging. He does drawing, right? John 12:32 would say, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." See, the condition of the Lord's heart is that He wants to draw all people to Himself. He doesn't discriminate against anybody. The purpose of the Lord here is that He would draw people to Himself. It's important that, the reason why Jesus died on the cross was so that He could save us, right? So He could save us from our sins. So He could give us a wonderful eternal life. And our eternity doesn't start when we die. Our eternity starts today. We're not supposed to be the walking dead, right? We're supposed to be a living sacrifice, something that's living, that's already been sacrificed to the Lord. Romans 12. Then what does He do? He takes them. He raises havoc. He forces Himself in. He acts as if He's God. He drags them out of the house and He imprisons them. But you know that that's not quite like our Lord either, is it? He doesn't put us into captivity. He frees us from captivity. See, the problem with Paul or Saul here that in the rest that was with him, they were threatened by the Word of God. They were threatened about how the Lord could change their lives. Right? They were threatened that perhaps maybe the Lord would speak to them in such a way they had to react and had to become accountable for their actions. And they would have to submit to the Lord. That submit thing is tough, isn't it? Because we have a hard time submitting to another person. If you have a boss and the boss tells you something to do and maybe it's safe and all and maybe it's just a difference in opinion but you don't agree with him. Right? He wants you to do it one way and you want to do it the other way. You want to go in the back door, he wants to go in the front door. And what is your submission level to him? See, sometimes we'll go in the back door, won't we? We'll disobey our boss, our earthly boss. And then we turn to the Lord and we say, "Oh Lord, you want me to do that? I don't have time for that. You know, my time's pretty precious. I don't have time for that, Lord. I'd have to schedule you in my planner and I don't have an hour. I only have 5 minutes, Lord." It is all about me, isn't it? Many times that's what it's about. It's about me. It's not about what the Lord would have us to do, right? But the Lord never wants to captivate us. He wants to set us free. Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty." I like how the King James says that. Deliverance. He's come here to proclaim deliverance. How do I get out of this life of what I call normality? What's normal to me that the Lord disapproves with, the sin in which I'm in that the Lord has spoke to me and I continue to think that it's okay, though the Lord has shown me in His Word where it's not. To proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind. I pray that, Lord, you know, take the scales from my eyes today, Lord. May I see your word for what it's worth, what it is, and allow me to see it for myself, Lord, and let me apply it to my life. To set at liberty those that are oppressed, or the King James would say bruised. The Lord doesn't want to keep us in prison. He doesn't want to keep us locked up. He wants us to free us from that bondage. I think this morning as I was just looking through the scripture, I was thinking of Paul and Silas when they were put in prison, right? Because why? Because the enemy wanted to shut them up. So that the enemy, he doesn't really have any response to God that is very powerful. Right? He takes and he locks us up so that we can't speak. But just as we saw in Peter's life earlier, we see it in Paul and Silas's life later after their conversion, and that is they are so pumped up, they're so full of the Holy Spirit that they can't contain themselves, that they have to sing His praise, right? When things are getting us down, when we're feeling persecuted and trialed and whatnot, right? When we feel life is just too hard for us and we don't have any other alternatives, I'm telling you right today that you have an alternative. You have an alternative to praise Him. Do you praise Him when things are hard? Lord, I don't like this, but praise the Lord. Because I know, you know, James is an excellent book, and I know Kyle's going to take us through a little bit at a time, right? But I love James. You know why? Because if you look at James, James looks at tribulation, trials and tribulation, and he said, and in a sense, he says, I can't wait for these because these bring me joy, and we look at them a little funny-eyed, you know, and say, really? Yeah, you know why? Because what's on the other side? What's on the other side? And I think we see that actually in this chapter, and we'll eventually get to the through it. But as we go through it, look for those things. Look for how God used the persecution and then triumph and victory. Persecution and triumph and victory. Trials and tribulation and then triumph and victory. You know, it's awesome to see how God works. I think there's a progression that we see here. And I don't think, at least this is what I saw when I was studying this. Step one, when you look back in chapter 6, we see that the apostles noticed something. They noticed that this multitude of folks were coming to know Jesus. And they said, well, we kind of got a problem. We love the problem, but we kind of got a problem here. The problem is that there's us-ins, and we're doing everything. We're doing absolutely everything, and we can't do this. This isn't going to work long term. So we got to set up some structure. We got to set up some things where we can concentrate on just the teaching, you know, the teaching portion and the praying for portion. That they wanted to be able to put more time and effort into that. So they said, let's ask the Lord for 7 more. And so they asked the Lord for 7 more. And of course, Stephen and Philip were part of that seven more, right? That would kind of pick up the administrative parts, pick up the things that the apostles were doing that they shouldn't have been doing in a sense because they needed to be teaching and praying for the flock. So I think that was step one, was to create this pattern of teaching. And when we look at teaching here, right, we think of the Word. And I know Calvary's really big on the Word, and we should be really big on it. That we teach it and teach it and teach it. And when we pray, we pray and we pray and we pray for people. Right? That's why we have the prayer chains. That's why we want to pray for each other. Right? It's a sense here that they really felt that there was an importance to disciple. And I think we need to work on that a little better than to be honest, I don't think this church necessarily does everything we should to do for discipleship. Discipleship builds people up, right? Yes, we put the Word out here, right, for you guys to teach you. But I do think that there is more learning to be had on one-on-one conversations, right? When you have fellowship, let me ask you this. Why do we have agape? Why do we have the agape meal? It's for the sense of fellowship. Oh, you mean we get around, tell jokes, talk about the Super Bowl, who's going to win and who's not? No, that's not what it's for. Well, what's it for? It's for fellowship. What did the apostles do in fellowship? They talked about Jesus. Really? How many times? I just want you to do this today as we eat and as we sit around. How many times does Jesus come up in your conversation with each other? How many times do we talk, hey brother, you got anything we need to pray about? Transparent with each other. Say, hey, I need prayer just as much as anybody else. Believe me, I'm still in this flesh. This flesh bugs me just as much as your flesh bugs you, right? Well, it might bug me too. Right? We need fellowship with each other to encourage us. Why? Because of persecution too, for some of the trials and the hard times that we go through. Step two, what I saw here was that there was this persecution that happened to them. They were taught, and then persecution came in afterwards. Now, we got to be careful, see. Just because you're well taught doesn't mean you're ready for persecution, right? Because we could spend days upon days upon days here teaching and teaching and teaching. And then you could go out of here and face persecution and not have that good personal walk with the Lord that keeps you steady through that persecution. This is what I think of. I think today in the church, we have folks that are believers that come in and attach themselves to the church in such a way that they feed on it. They take away knowledge from the Scripture, right, that we teach. Right? They take away these truths that we teach. But they're almost like a parasite. You know what a parasite is, right? It comes in and it just feeds on the hosting member. And that hosting member, it does a couple of things. First of all, it decreases the strength of the hosting member, right? The one that it's feeding on, it decreases its strength. And it's fine as long as this hosting member is okay, with them feeding on them. But I think that's what happens to the church sometimes. That parasite comes in and they want to absorb, but they can't go outside of here and do what they're taught because they're still so dependent upon the church organization to lead their walk. And when they somehow get disconnected from their host, that parasite dies. And I think that's happening in our church today. In our churches today. Is that we feed on the Word, right? we go out and we don't do anything with it. We can't really, we don't sustain it because we leave here and we think, we'll just show up Sunday morning. We'll just show up Sunday morning, get a little food, and we'll be fine until the next. And you're kind of surviving, but you're not, from a spiritual standpoint, you're not surviving very well. So once you're hit with persecution, all of a sudden, I can't stand on my own. I need my host. But my host isn't there. So you fall with the persecution. So I think, even though this would make you believe that if I teach here and then I go to persecution, that somehow I'm going to handle this without any real personal walk with the Lord. I think we need to be taught how to walk with the Lord. But then we need to take the responsibility of ourselves and walk with the Lord. Step three is that once the persecution happened, they were able to sustain themselves. Look what happened. You know, Philip would start to preach the word. So then we look at Philip here in verse 4, and we see Philip was one that was scattered, right? He was one of the chosen seven back in chapter 6 there. He was one that was chosen because he was a man of God. He was chosen by the people and confirmed by the apostles. I think he was one that was discipled. You know, he was somebody came aside him and said, you know, let me teach you some things here about God, who He is. Maybe it was even Stephen at some point, you know. But then he was one that was scattered, right? He was the one that the persecution came in and he went. He didn't just go. He didn't, oh, glum as me, and then go to Samaria and settle down and not preach the gospel. But it says here that those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So he was one. In verse 5 there, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He preached Christ because he believed who Christ was. He believed in Jesus. His foundation was Jesus. He loved the Lord and he wanted others to know Him just as well as he knew Him, you know. And so it says that he went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaritans are discussed quite a bit by Jesus in the New Testament. The Samaritans, about 600 years prior to this, when the Assyrians would invade the northern territory of Israel, they called that the kingdom of Israel at the time, and then there was the kingdom of Judah in the south, right? But the Assyrians would invade them mainly due to their idolatry that came about. And you know what? God allowed them, the Assyrians, to come in to the life of Israel because of their disobedience. And the Assyrians would take the wealthy Jews, the middle class Jews, and they would export them for obvious reasons. For intelligence, for wealth, right? But in the same token, they would leave this lower class Jews that were in Samaria. They would leave them there. And to influence, the Assyrians would send in... Whoops, my S kind of fell off there, didn't it? Would import in these pagans, right? Into the land. A lot of worldliness would come in with them, and they would intermarry with the Samaritans or with the Jews, And so when we look at the Samaritans here, we find that the Samaritans were sometimes often hated by the other Jews after God had restored them back into the land. They would hate the Samaritans. They almost felt like they were a dirty breed in a sense because of their intermarrying. They wouldn't want to associate with them. And today we would say, well, that would be awful, right? That would be awful. But we do the same thing today. We have these groups of people that we don't want to associate with. Because they're different than us, right? I think even today, you know, I mean, my music isn't the music of the youth today. You know, I'm not a rapper, believe it or not. Maybe at Christmas time, that's about it. I'm not a very good one, though. But, you know, I have a different style. They have a different style. Sometimes we're afraid of the kids today. We're afraid to witness to the kids today. They're running out there lost and angry at the world, some of them. And we're afraid to stop them and talk to them. Afraid to love on them. We'd rather do something else with our time. Well, needless to say, Jesus spoke of Samaria quite often. And the Samaritans, quite often. In John chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face unto Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they were, he entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because of his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. And when his disciples John and James saw this, they said, 'Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did.' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them.'" I think it gives us a picture of the heart of the Lord, is that He has a heart for those that are lost. He has a heart for those that have been disowned from their people, perhaps. Maybe disowned from their families. You know, there's sin in our lives, or past sins in our lives that might have created some disruption in our family lives. We might be paying the piper in a sense right now because our family don't love us anymore. They've kind of turned their backs on us. They don't like us because maybe we ripped them off years ago. I told you a story about my friend Glenn that had a cocaine addiction that ended up actually dying because of his addiction 10 years after he gave his heart to the Lord. Not because he was on it, but because of what damage it had done to his internals while he was taking it. How was he able to pay for all the cocaine and stuff? Through his family. His family would loan him money and he would buy his drugs. His family would loan him money and he wouldn't pay him back. They disowned him. It wasn't until it came to his death that family came back to him, in a sense. And my brother-in-law was able to actually minister to people at the funeral because of the change that the Lord had in his life that these people never saw because he had been disowned. But these Jews here were disowned by their people in a sense. They were thought to be a lower grade than what they were, right? But in God's eyes, Jesus said that He was to be lifted up so that he would, all people, right, would be able to know him. And so he rebuked John and James there because they didn't know his heart for these people. They didn't know his heart that he wanted to love them, that he wanted to bring these people to know him. And of course, we see, here's a few scriptures for you maybe to go and read, but we see in chapter 4 the Samaritan woman there. I actually just want to touch on one verse if I can find it here. Verse 9, it says, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews are no dealing with Samaritans," because they were half Jews. Right? She understood the condition of the day. She understood the prejudice that were in there, right? We often look at prejudice as a race thing. It's not a race thing. Prejudice can come into us just from different personalities. How many of us know somebody that really bugs us? I think we can probably name a few, can't we? And what do we do? What do we do with those people? Do we just leave them to go to hell? Do we not want to associate with them? Do we not want them to have the truth? Do we not want them to receive the gift of Christ? Absolutely not. So we should go to them. We should cut out the preconceived notion that these guys aren't going to receive him, that they're too stubborn, too stiff-necked. And of course, Jesus would talk about, use the Good Samaritan as an example to others, right? When we're stuck in those situations, when we see somebody hurting, what do we do? And so Jesus was very much in touch with the Samaritan people and had spent some time there, right? We see Jesus had spent some time there. He knew kind of, you know, if you can say anything, Jesus went there so that they could know him, right? He knew how they ticked. He had a love for them. So many times, you know, in the world that we live in, we see things that brings about this prejudice that we have, right? Things that we don't like. And so we associate those people with those things we don't like, and we have a hard time breaking that barrier. For example, the bombing of the Twin Towers, right? We know some of the culprits were Muslims, right? So does that mean that we should not go and meet up with Muslims so that we can share Christ with them? That we should alienate ourselves from them and not get involved with them? I don't think we should fellowship with them, but we should be a witness to them, right? But I'm sure we can think of others. So why did Philip go to Samaria? Well, first of all, I know that some of you might be thinking, well, he went there because he was forced to go there. The persecution led him there, but it wasn't really the persecution that led him there. I believe it was the Holy Spirit that led him there. And God would use because the reason why I think it was the Holy Spirit that led him there was you can see the countenance in Scripture of Philip. When he was forced into there, how many of us do things very willingly when we're forced into doing something? We kind of do it grudgingly. I got to take out the garbage. Okay, so we throw the bag out the door. There, it's out there, right? We kind of do things a little grudgingly sometimes. But when we're led by someone that we know loves us, that cares for us, and that we love them, When we get to that spot in which we're led to, we're so apt to go do as Philip would do, and that is, he went and he preached. What was he preaching? The gospel. He wanted people to know Christ. He had a love in his heart for these people. I think, too, that Philip experienced the love of Christ. Because remember, when we talked about how the Hellenists came to the apostles and said, "Hey, you know what? You guys aren't taking care of our widows." Why was that? Well, the Hellenists were Jews, but they were coming from a Greek culture, right? Into Jerusalem, which was Jewish, Hebrew Jews. And they were experiencing some of this stuff of this separation. And I think Philip kind of experienced this whole separation thing that he saw with the Samaritans, that were that they were being treated as such with the Jews, as he may have experienced some of that. So I really think that he could position himself. He understood what the separation was about. And thirdly, I think he had a heart for the lost. It helps when we're filled with the Holy Spirit to have a heart for the lost, those that need Christ. And I challenge you today, if you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, if you have never asked the Lord, "Fill me so I'm overflowing," we can do that this morning. We have opportunity to do that this morning. But I think that gives us really a heart, God's heart, you know. Really gives us God's heart for the lost. Do you want God's heart for the lost, or are you satisfied with just doing the same old, you know? I mean, we see what it did for Peter, right? We see how Peter, really, it was all about Peter, wasn't it? When we went through Matthew, it seemed like it was all about Peter, you know. It was all about his ways. When the day of Pentecost happened and he got filled with the Holy Spirit, this guy changed, right? His sermons became scripture sermons, where all he did was share God's word. It wasn't about him. And then he had a heart for those that were lost. Why Philip? Well, I think for one thing, he sought to be obedient anyways, you know, to the Lord. That was his desire. Whether the circumstances would dictate him being obedient, you know, the hard situations, the persecution, he was obedient. He went where the Lord would scatter him. I always think it's amazing when the enemy gets involved and he thinks he's going to hold the Lord back, and he does something to, like this, he would scatter the believers, and the believers would go into Judea and Samaria, and people would hear about Christ, you know, because of what the enemy was trying to do, and the Lord would allow it. And I believe, too, that he led a disciplined life. That Philip would lead a disciplined life. And what I mean by that is that when we see in verse 7 here that the unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many, we remember back in Matthew, I think it was 17, where his apostles said, why, or his disciples said, "Why can't we rebuke these demons?" And he said, "Because of prayer and fasting. These things only occur when we have prayer and fasting." And so, for me, I look at this and I think, you know, this Philip guy, he wasn't just a churchgoer. He wasn't one that just came to church and read his Bible at church and that was the only time. This guy was in it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had a disciplined life. Maybe he fasted. You know, last year about this time, I think I challenged everybody to fast. You know, there's many, many times that, you know, if I polled the people in this room, and I bet there's many of you that haven't ever fasted for the Lord, that never gave up one meal for the Lord. And wait a minute, the Lord's called you to go out and tell other people about Him. God's called you into certain, you know, a lot of times people want to be in the limelight rather than do the essentials, do the hard things, the discipline things, right? So God, I think, you know, from Philip's perspective here, we see that he had a disciplined life. And lastly, I think this exemplifies him really well, and that is Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All these things that Philip would do, right? It said that these people started to heed what Philip spoke. They started to hear and see the miracles that he did. And I really think that they saw these things in him, but they gave God the glory. These things led to the glory of the Father. So the challenge here today is, first of all, you're being taught. What are you doing with it? Secondly, if you ever got caught in some persecution, what would your reaction be? And a lot of us say, well, you know, we're strong and mighty men and women of God. We would definitely hold true to the Lord. But have you made the appropriate preparation to do so? Are you in the Word? Are you praying to the Lord for strength? Do you lead a disciplined life? Or is it very wishy-washy? Are you that man that's in verse 8 of chapter 1 of James that's unstable, double-minded? Not in some of the ways, but all the ways. And do you let your light shine? We've got so many opportunities in this world, right? In our daily jobs that we have outside of the church, right? The people that we meet on the street when we're walking, the lady at the counter that takes our money from us when we buy food, whatever the place may be, right? Is your light so shining that they see Jesus? Are you ready? Are you ready to serve the Lord in what He calls you to?